Well, we're turning then this morning to that passage you read in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 21 and verses 26 to 38. The coming of the angel Gabriel sent to Mary, to the Virgin Mary, with this amazing announcement of the birth of our Saviour. The greatest announcement ever heard. That's what we're considering this morning. Greatest announcement ever heard. And I want us to come, as we come this morning, to this account so familiar to us perhaps, and we've read it many times and heard it read many times, that we mustn't treat these words as being just merely words that just told Mary what was going to happen, but words that should to bring us to that place of wonder, of amazement, to give God the glory. What was taking place here, and what's been heralded that's about to take place, is it is the greatest and the most incredible miracle, the most amazing event that could possibly be imagined to take place, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Glory, that Christ should come into this world, born into this world, and in the way that we shall come to consider here this morning. Of course, it begins with the angel coming to greet Mary. We see that verse there, verse 28, the angel came in unto her and said, "Hail, thou that art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women." Oh, the consternation there, poor Mary, seeing an angel, hearing these words of introduction, she's casting around, she's troubled. It says in verse 29, when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying. Can you imagine what it must be like to see an angel, and then to hear the angel speak to you, and then to speak words like this: "Hail, thou that art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee." Is it any wonder that Mary was troubled, casting in her mind, what sort of a greeting is this? What's this a precursor to? What's going to be said? Why is this happening? And I'm sure, as one who was a godly young woman, she'd be actually cast in her mind, thinking of scriptures. That would be something we'd do when we're faced with situations we've not come across before. We should turn to scripture, shouldn't we? So what light does scripture cast on this? And to have an angel come to speak to us, what has taken place before? Perhaps you would think, when has this happened before? When has an angel come and made such an announcement? And perhaps you might want to go and have a little think about that. But there are a couple of instances that might have come to mind. There was Gideon. Remember how Gideon there, he was somebody who, like Mary, wasn't important, was insignificant, and an angel appears and says that, he says, "Oh, thou mighty man of valour, the Lord is with thee." Gideon was taken aback at that. And that was a precursor to some very challenging times for Gideon, called to serve the Lord in that way. And perhaps Mary has that in mind, say, well, what's going to take place? You might think perhaps a slightly different situation, but a little Samuel in the temple, just a youngster, or again, not an important one, but there's this voice that comes to him, "Samuel, Samuel," and it's the Lord. It's the Lord who's speaking to him, and of course, he was going to be called upon to bring some very solemn words and messages to Eli the following day. Mary's troubled at this meeting and this greeting from this angel. What manner of salutation is this? What's going to take place? But of course the angel proceeds and speaks about something very personal. Speaks about something that's going to happen to her, something that she's going to have to go through. And speaks, of course, about how there's going to be this child born to her. And as it begins, there's a development in what the angel is saying here, because what first comes isn't perhaps greatly significant. She was espoused, engaged to Joseph. She was probably anticipating that one day she would come together in marriage. The Lord blessed her with children. That will be wonderful. And so the angel says that you shall conceive and in thy womb and bring forth a son. Well, that's lovely news to know that ahead of time. And thou shalt call his name Jesus. Well, that's a little bit unusual to be told what to call your child by an angel. But you see how it then progresses. In verse 32, he shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Now here, things are becoming much deeper, much more significant. And Mary, who would have known her scriptures well, and we read earlier those portions of Psalm 89, will be familiar with how it is that there was one who was promised, a promised Messiah, would come from the line of David. Well, that kingly line had long been neglected and forgotten. Yes, they could trace that ancestry back to David, but none of the sons of David reigned any longer. They were under the heel of the Romans. The Herods were put there in place by the Romans to rule the nation. They had no one there upon the throne. And yet, here's the angel saying that her son from the line of David is going to be given that throne. These are amazing things that are beginning to weigh upon Mary, to come upon her. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. At this point, perhaps, one who knew the scriptures and knew of the promise of a Messiah, like many of the Israelites, was expecting an earthly deliverer, a great king, like David, like Solomon. They expected a Messiah who would free the nation from their enemies. And that then once again that throne would be established, that which had lapsed and gone away at this time, that they had none of their own kings on the throne, that it would be restored. And so there's a sense here in which Mary could take that to heart. Well, is this it now? Is this the kingdom going to be restored through my son? The Son of the Highest? What could that be referring to? David was the greatest king they'd ever had. The Son of the Highest from the line of David. He'd be given the throne of his father David. But then the angel progresses. Verse 33, he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. And things are beginning to get rather deeper and more puzzling perhaps. Of course, again, as we read in Psalm 89, the Lord had made that promise, and perhaps so many who took it that it was simply that the earthly kingdom would be established, never again to be taken to captivity, never again to have foreign powers ruling over them, that line of David would continue, that Messiah would herald that beginning of that kingdom that never again they would lose. So perhaps that could be taken to mind. And Mary still, you can see, thinking in that earthly sense, because she says in verse 34 to the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? You see, she's still thinking in that earthly sense of an ordinary child being born, that she needs to be come together in marriage, and she's not yet. How will this be? And the angel then progresses further, and with such clarity, and there's such wonder we find that this one who is spoken of, who is a fulfillment of those prophecies of old, is not just the son of the greatest king they ever had. The Son of the Highest means something greater than that. There's none higher than God himself. And so the angel answers in verse 35 and says, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee. The power of the Highest, there's none higher than God. The power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now there's no longer any doubt, is there, as to what is being proclaimed here. The one who's to be born shall be called the Son of God. Oh, the wonder of that. Is there any wonder that this is the greatest announcement that has ever been made? So we see here firstly then, a momentous event proclaimed. The one who was there in glory, the Son of God himself, shall be born into this world, born of the Virgin Mary, born into this human race, to become a man, to be born in that way, is one of the most amazing things that we can ever contemplate. Those prophecies of old then take on another complexion altogether when you read them and consider what it was that was said on those occasions where the promise was that David should have one upon the throne whose kingdom would last forever. You think how we can go back to David himself, 2 Samuel and chapter 7, and how these words were brought by Nathan, 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12. It says, and when thy days be fulfilled, this is Nathan speaking to David, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And of course, there are those who would see that as being entirely fulfilled in the earthly kings, in Solomon who would come and build the temple. But here we see, once he says something like this, that I will establish his kingdom, the throne of his kingdom forever. And we realize that those earthly kingdoms, they did fade away. That throne has gone. But here we see how it is that it's fulfilled. Because the one who is going to be born of the line of David, the son of David, the one that he says in verse 32, the throne of his father David, is none other than the Son of God himself. One who will come to reign, fulfilling those earthly promises of the line of David, but fulfilling that great covenant of a kingdom which will never fail, that will be forever, of a throne that shall last forever. We read earlier, didn't we, in Psalm 89. It's an amazing psalm that again describes something of these things. Psalm 89, we notice how we read it. Verse 34, he said, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. We have in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was there born at Bethlehem, who lived that life upon earth, who died upon the cross at Calvary, who has ascended into heaven. We have one who is now reigning, is upon the throne, a kingdom that shall last forever. Yes, there's a change yet to come when he returns in his glory, when all his enemies will be vanquished, put under his feet, when he'll make all things new. But that throne is established, is upon it, he's reigning now. His kingdom will last forever, never to be cast away. And the failure of those earthly kingdoms are the very things that point to this great fulfillment in Christ. The fact that Solomon, in some senses, fulfilled part of those promises. He built the temple. His throne was established. It was a glorious kingdom for a while. Peace from their enemies. The riches beyond measure. All the wisdom that he was given, that all the kings of the earth were amazed at that thing, and yet it failed. And it ended. Because it points to the great fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. This one that we're reading of today, whose coming is heralded by the angel, who's telling Mary, here is one who fulfills the promises of his father David. He'll have a throne, his kingdom will be established, but he'll be the Son of God, the Son of the highest. In Psalm 89, a number of places in that psalm, he speaks of these things. Verse 35, he says, I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever. See, it's emphasized, repeated again and again. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. That's not fulfilled in an earthly kingdom, not even in Solomon's glorious kingdom. It's fulfilled in Christ, this one that we're reading of here. And how is this to come about? Through the work of God himself. The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee. The one who shall be born is the Son of God. It's God the Father whose purpose these things. The whole of the Trinity at work here. What a momentous event is taking place. And then, of course, there's so many passages we could turn to. But to Daniel. So we turn really almost to the end of that history of the nations of Israel and Judah, but the prophecies that we read of, the visions that Daniel was given that privilege of understanding. Daniel chapter 2, remember Nebuchadnezzar's great dream, that great image that portrayed all the successive kingdoms of the earth, but finally would come that stone that would come and destroy that image and destroy those other kingdoms. So Daniel 2 and verse 44, here was the explanation, the understanding Daniel was given. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. The God of heaven, this is what's happening now, shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Suddenly at last we begin to see a light upon these great prophecies and promises of God of old. This kingdom that will come. is to be none other than that ruled by God himself. And here we find the second person of the Trinity is the one who comes into this world to fulfill these promises. And then over in Daniel in chapter 7, one more passage we can turn to. Daniel himself has a vision. And Daniel 7 and verse 13 it says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. And came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. What an amazing vision there. Daniel was given to understand one like unto the Son of Man, yet one who will rule, one who comes to the Ancient of Days, one who's going to be given a kingdom and glory, one whose dominion is forever, one whose kingdom shall never be destroyed. And this is what we're reading of here. This is what's so momentous here. So we're having a great miracle taking place here. That God himself, who will rule over this kingdom, is going to establish this kingdom, is also be the Son of Man. Son of God and Son of Man. Those two titles that could only be applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. And truly, he was one who was God and man. Same person. It's a mystery to us. Something we can't conceive how, as the hymn writer says, God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man, the Lord God of glory, laying aside that glory and take upon himself human flesh, born into this world. This is the most amazing event that is heralded here. So he's the son of the highest. He's none other than God himself. And so this had to be a virgin birth. And that's something that we must take on board and accept and believe and in fact marvel at. God's purposes and plans here. There are those who try to dismiss the virgin birth and say, oh, it's just beyond our understanding. That's not the greatest, most amazing event that took place here. It's the fact that God himself should become man. That the Son of God should lay aside his glory and be born. That's the most amazing thing. But of course, for that to be true, for him to be God coming from glory, and also to be one who was in the human race, it had to be a virgin birth. There could be no earthly father involved here. Joseph and Mary couldn't come together first. There couldn't be that confusion there. This had to be without doubt one who was not born as a man with an earthly father and mother, but one who was born from above. The one who was, as it says here, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Had to take place. That had to be the case, didn't it? So truly born into the human race. So mother was his Mary, but one was born coming from glory, the Son of God coming into this world. These are amazing events, the most momentous event that has been proclaimed here. Then I want us to see then, secondly, the manner of this incarnation. The way in which the Lord has purposed to bring this about. We've already been seeing how amazing and glorious and how significant this is beyond our comprehension. A glorious thing to take place. And in earthly terms, in our terms, you say, well, shouldn't it have been done in a glorious way, attended with all that could possibly be done to herald this event, to set it before the world, to be befitting such an event taking place. But we see, don't we, here, the beginning of Christ's humility. His state of humiliation, we call it. How the Lord so fully and completely laid aside his glory and came into this world in humility, in humble circumstances. See, he didn't choose to come when he could have done, when the nation of Israel had a glorious kingdom. He could be born into a palace, and we'll come to see those events later. He came when the line, the earthly kingly line had seemingly been forgotten, because he comes to an unknown maiden here, this Virgin Mary, not significant, not important, not well known. He comes in humility. He comes to a humble home. We shall read of that later. The poverty there. No riches here. There's no home that was fitting the King of Glory. No palace here. See, here's the Lord in all these aspects, coming in a way that heralded that he was coming to be the suffering servant, coming to be abused and reviled, and a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. All the things that held that earthly life that he had to go through, that he might indeed be the one who would bear the sins of his people. Yes, he's sinless, he's perfect, he's the holy Son of God. But all the humility of the circumstance, from the highest to the lowest, not a part way, not coming in and demanding all the trappings of a palace life because of who he is. Can you imagine? We've been seeing sights this week, haven't we, of all the trappings of ceremony and all that people do to make it look like a glorious event, when we've seen the events taking place in the palace. A new king and the accession to the throne, and a queen was passed away, and how there's such effort put into it to make it go beautifully and perfectly, attended with everything that man could think of that could add to its glory. But here's the Lord of glory. Here's God himself, the Son of God, coming to this world, and there's none of that. In fact, it's more than that. It's deliberately, consciously setting aside anything that's of glory. And yet this is the most glorious event taking place. He comes in humility. He comes from riches to poverty, from the highest to the lowest, from a place of adoration there in heaven, the throne of God. We've been seeing that in our series in Revelation. Those heavenly beings that worship the Lord, the attendance of the angels to him in glory. We get a glimpse of that, don't we? At Bethlehem, the angels come to the shepherds. But you see what's happening here. He's laid aside all that adoration and glory that was rightfully his. And he comes and he's going to be coming now to a humble virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, and not a significant, important man. Not attended into a palace. Laying aside all those things. Coming to obscurity. I remember how later on there were those who scorned the very idea that Christ could have been anybody significant. Does anything great come out of Nazareth? An insignificant place. A city of Galilee named Nazareth is where the angel was sent to in verse 26. In Nazareth, that was a place of nowhere, of no repute. All the amazing things that take place here. The manner of his incarnation is for us to marvel at as well. The Lord laying aside his glory in every way. And then I want us to notice, thirdly, the means that were chosen. And we're thinking here of Mary. Though we've been saying how the Lord has laid aside all that glory that was his, and what an insignificant household, and what an unimportant couple this couple were, yet the words of the angel to Mary: "Blessed art thou among women. Hail, thou that art highly favoured. The Lord is with thee." See, here is one who, in her quiet, simple godliness, quiet humility, has been favoured. Here's one that God knows. Nobody else knew, really, of this family and this couple, but God knows. We might be unimportant in the world's eyes. Nobody might ever know us, but that quiet faithfulness to the Lord, that godliness, we had a little glimpse of that, didn't we, in her cousin Elizabeth, because Elizabeth and Zechariah, we were told of before, weren't they, earlier on in the chapter, were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Then in verse 6, and no doubt the same could be said here of Mary. See, the Lord knows. He knows these things. And here's this amazing description then, that she's highly favoured. Or we can see that favour not just that here was one who was selected and chosen, but the thing that's going to take place, highly favored. But we see also her purity. Her purity of life, that is something. We don't get much of a glimpse, do we, into Mary. There's not much said about her, but we see something of her purity of life. This is important for us to note in this day and age in which we live. We live at a time when sanctity of marriage is despised. We live at a time when people think it's of no consequence to come together before marriage. Wasn't the case with Mary. Mary was chosen because she was a virgin. She was espoused. She was engaged to be married. Still, she remained pure. Still, she remained a virgin. What a great contrast to the time in which we live, sadly. Those who so easily, casually cast these things aside. Here was one who then said, and it's striking this, in verse 34, when she's been told she's going to have a son, well, she's looking forward to getting married someday. She's told she's going to have a son. She says, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Such is her determination to remain pure to the day of her marriage. She says, how is this going to happen? I don't know a man. Well, she's engaged to a man. And maybe she could think that this was what was to be taking place. But no, she's one who was pure in her life, determined to be so, remaining so. What a great commendation it is. What a great example. A solemn reminder to us of what the Lord considers to be good and pure. The world might despise these things, but for one to live in this way, in purity, to keep herself, is something that brings her into favor with the Lord God himself. Young people, notice that. If you want to know favor of God, keep yourselves pure. Keep yourselves in the way that Mary did. The Lord expects it of us. Well, we see then this Mary chosen. We see some of her purity of life. But notice what was expected of her. This was no insignificant thing. Oh, she was expecting to, if God was good to her, to bear a child someday. But to be called upon to bear this child. To be called upon to bear the Son of God. Oh, what a challenge that must be for her. But more than that, when it becomes evident that she's to bear this child before she has married, that she is then to be held up to public gaze, one who wanted to keep herself pure is going to be evidently expecting a child before she's married. That's asking a lot of her, isn't it? We've seen that she was one who's commended for her purity, that she's a virgin, determined to keep herself so, but now asked to be upheld before the world as one who suddenly is found with child. We know, don't we, that with Joseph, this was a great concern for Joseph. We don't have that account here in Luke's Gospel, but back in Matthew's Gospel, you remember how it was that Joseph was with great consternation when he discovered that she was with child. And it says there in verse 19 of chapter 1, calling her husband there, the betrothal was as good as it, but they're not come together, they're not married. But it says, Joseph, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily, such as the disgrace. But this is what's been required of Mary here. Here's one who's highly favored, one who lives that godly life and purity. Now she's being asked to do a very difficult thing. I wonder how we would respond. How do we respond when the Lord calls us to difficult things, calls us to bear a testimony before a world that despises and ridicules? There will be other things. We're not going to face this issue, but there are other things that will cause the world to point, to stare, to accuse, to ridicule, to attack perhaps. Are we willing to bear such things? Mary was. Notice how she willingly submits. Verse 38. And Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. There's a willing submission there. Are we willing to accept all the way that the Lord leads us, brings us, every path he takes us in, however hard it might be, however difficult the days ahead might be? And she would have had a prospect ahead. No doubt her mind would have been racing ahead. What's going to happen? How am I going to face this? But she considered herself to be in the Lord's hands. Behold, the handmaid of the Lord. Is that our response? And the Lord calls us to serve him, to obedience to him, to bear testimony for him. Behold, we're his. We belong to him. We're willing to do so. Be it according unto thy word. Would we so willingly submit? Do we willingly submit unto the hand of the Lord? Well, I want us then to see a fourthly, really, by way of application, a further note here, because there's a message here. There's a message of encouragement. It was a message of encouragement to Mary. It's a message of encouragement to us. Verse 37, for with God, nothing shall be impossible. Nothing shall be impossible. Notice what took place here. Unlike Zacharias that we saw earlier, who had been, he and his wife had been praying for a child, but it was in that sense of unbelief. When finally the angel met him and said that they were to have a son, he didn't really believe, and he was judged for that. He was dumb for a while, not able to speak. But Mary shows nothing of that unbelief. And yet the Lord, he gives her an encouraging sign, an encouraging word. The things that have been set before her are beyond our understanding. How can this be? How is this to take place? We read the Holy Spirit coming upon her, the power of the highest overshadowing. She's going to have to face all the things that we've been contemplating here. And how can this be? And the angel tells her what's happened to her cousin Elizabeth 6 months previously. It says there in verse 36, behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. Now, you remember at the time we were looking at that. He was one who was well past childbearing age. It was evidently impossible. It can't take place. They knew that. Elizabeth knew that. Yet the angel brought a word saying, this is what God is going to do. You're going to bear a child. You're going to have a son. And here the angel tells Mary, but it comes as news to her. She's not heard this. But here is God's word of encouragement. You think what's going to take place is something that is so miraculous that you don't know how it's going to take place. He says, well, your cousin Elizabeth, and you know how old she is, and you know she's well past childbearing age, she's 6 months pregnant. She has a son, she who was called barren. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. Well, Mary, what an encouragement to Mary. That this should be given to her, that such an event has taken place in her own family. For with God, nothing's impossible. That which the angel had just proclaimed to her, it's not impossible. I want you to notice in that word of encouragement how God had been working out his purposes in a way that's far beyond our understanding of circumstances. God could have brought into this world that last great prophet, John the Baptist, to herald the coming of the Lord in an ordinary way. Zacharias and Elizabeth could have born John in their younger years, or he could have come to a couple without this great miracle of one who was barren being born. And so here was the Lord dealing with Zacharias and Elizabeth, but as it were, behind the scenes, as part of God's works of providence, of ordering events that took place, there's something here that's taking place that's a blessing to Mary, and events that happened later. Because what's happened to Elizabeth and Zacharias, the angel is able to say, for God, nothing shall be impossible. He's done a great miracle in Elizabeth's life. And this is an encouragement to Mary. See how the Lord, in events that we can't fully grasp, he works in different places, but they all work together, fulfilling God's purposes. And when the Lord deals with one another of us, and we might wonder why we're going through that circumstance, and Zacharias and Elizabeth going through that, and Zacharias is struck dumb that time. And yet the Lord is perhaps dealing with somebody else in a way that you don't know. that somebody else is going to receive that word of encouragement, or some way that the Lord is going to bring events to come together to fulfill his purposes. That's what happened here. Here is the Lord. He's worked in the life of Elizabeth and Zacharias that he might, on this occasion, amongst all the other things he's doing, bringing in John the Baptist, amongst those things, he's brought this occasion of encouragement to Mary, that she might hear that God does miracles, that not just ones in the Old Testament that you could read about Elijah and all those other great miracles, he's done one now, today, in your family, in your cousin's life. An impossible thing. With God, nothing shall be impossible. What a great encouragement that is. What a wonderful way the Lord works in lives. But this is an encouragement to us as well. Not only that God works in those ways, but when teachings of Scripture are doubted, the virgin birth perhaps mocked or ridiculed or despised or just denied, what is the response to these things? How is it that God can do this? We just say, well, with God, nothing shall be impossible. It's the answer, isn't it, to every skeptic? With God, nothing shall be impossible. Why do you have to work out some sort of a human reasoning answer to these things? With God, nothing shall be impossible. Our conception of God is too low. He is one who can do all things according to his mighty power. With God, nothing shall be impossible. And then finally, in ourselves, when we look at the promises of God in his word, and we look at the difficulties perhaps in our lives that we face, we have issues that we have to grapple with, and we come to the Lord in prayer. What's our prayer life like? We saw last time Zacharias and Elizabeth. It's almost like they've become just habitually praying, because the angel said to Zacharias, your prayer has been answered, and he didn't believe. You see, it showed something about his prayer life, that he just carried on praying for a son, but didn't really believe it would happen. Sometimes we can be like that. But here's this encouragement. With God, nothing shall be impossible. Do we entertain high views of God? And when we look at the promises in God's word, and there are so many promises that we love to be reminded of, do we look at them and say, but with God, nothing shall be impossible? We need to know that. We need to believe that. We need to take that to heart. And as we read these accounts here of the most amazing miracle, this is the greatest event that could possibly take place. God becoming man. And if God can do that, he can do anything. And so we need to be those who live by faith, trusting his promises, never doubting him, not to be fearful. All those many times when the Lord said to his disciples, oh ye of little faith. It's a lack of faith, isn't it, when we doubt that God can answer our prayers, doubt that he can deal with the situation, doubt that he'll fulfill the promise. And here's the greatest promise of all. The Lord Jesus Christ coming to this world, and we're told of his kingdom, there shall be no end. Never an end to his kingdom. He's on the throne forever. And that's something to believe. And that's something he will complete and fulfill when our Lord returns in all his glory. With God, nothing shall be impossible. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our loving Heavenly Father, how we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee, Lord, for every reminder of the wonder that took place there, the heralding of that great event, and that simple belief and trust and faith of Mary. Oh, that we would likewise, Lord, accept thy word, believe thy word in every way, believe thy promises, trusting in thee, but oh, above all, to trust in this Lord Jesus Christ, who's promised as he came into this world and went to the cross at Calvary, that he would lay down his life for sinners. Come unto me, he says, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. We thank thee, Lord, for forgiveness of sins. We thank thee, Lord, that we can know peace with God and a home in heaven and all these glorious promises fulfilled. Lord, help us then, we pray, to trust in thee with all our hearts, to know these things in our own lives, and for us to be able to say, as with Mary of old, behold the handmaid, the handservant of the Lord, be it unto us according to thy will. Hear us, we pray. Bless us, we ask, in our Saviour's name. Amen.